There are a few verses in Scripture more comforting for the suffering, for the frustrated, for the broken soul than this one. Like children lost in the woods in night, we in this world long for a light that promises the safety and knowledge that we've been found and will be led back through the terrorizing trees to safety. This is a verse for those who are tired of injustice, of stress, of their own sin, of pain, and of disappointment when they see the world advancing so actively against this church, against the church, and against her Savior. This is for you, Christian. When we come up against the world and its difficulties, it's very easy to become militant, to become revolutionaries, to want to bring back the old Christian values. There's even a political party in Canada called the Christian Heritage Party. And it's a party that means to bring back the Christian values of yesteryear into our country. And in a way, I commend the heart of, I'm sure, the many brothers and sisters that are part of that. I've actually met the leader of that party a few times, and I believe he seems like a very strong Christian man. But I believe there is, with that goodwill, there is a misstep or misdirection. It's looking for peace where there is no peace. Looking to tame the raging sea. When the water on the sea is calm, we are happy to boat across it, and we think little of the danger that can arise from a white squall or a sudden storm. And when the storm begins to come, it's foolish of us to try to bring back the old days when the sea was calm. Instead, we must rely on the God who calms the seas and who calms those in the boat when he doesn't calm the seas. In this verse, there is both a warning and a comfort, an admission of the reality of the inhospitable climate of this world, and the assurance of Christ's ability to keep us safe in it. Instead of walking through this verse word by word, I'm going to start by looking at what the tribulation is that Jesus is talking about. Then look at what it means for Christ to have overcome the world, and then end on the peace and the nature of that peace. So in a sense, we're sort of doing this verse backwards in order to approach it in a way that I think for the sake of preaching a sermon on this one verse it brings a logical continuity to it for us. In this speech to the disciples, Jesus has been teaching them what discipleship means for them in the coming days. He talks about the hostility of the world, as well as the coming of the Comforter, the Spirit of Truth. He warns them that they must abide in him, as branches must abide in the vine in order to produce fruit. And tells them that a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted him, they will persecute you also. And this speech is concluded in these words that we read before Jesus gives that famous prayer, the high priestly prayer, as it's often called in chapter 17. Jesus is not shy to tell his disciples what following him would mean for them in this world. Instead of calming the seas of this world as he did in the boat, he's telling them that when he leaves, the sea is going to be rough and he's not going to be there to calm it, at least not in the physical sense that he was there before. But even if we think about that incident, Jesus would rebuke the disciples for their lack of faith. They could have gone across the sea, and in fact, this would have been the better option if they had gone across the sea in the stormy waves, knowing that because Christ was in the boat with them, albeit asleep, that they would be safe. And so Jesus is starting to prepare his disciples in their weak faith for times when he will not calm the seas. When tribulation will come, when the waters of the deep of this world will be stirred up in the chaotic nature of this world will rise around them. The sea in the ancient world, in the ancient Near East, represented the chaos. And in the New Testament specifically, it represents the chaos of this world. And like the chaos of this world, some days the sea is quite calm. I believe we are coming to the end of an age, at least here in North America, for the most part, where things have been smooth sailing as far as being a Christian is concerned. And you see relics of this if you go to Parliament Hill and you find Bible verses that say that Canada was established as a dominion from sea to sea, the dominion of Christ. Or if you look at the entirety of the national anthem, we usually just sing the first verse. But if you read the anthem in its entirety, it ends with a prayer, and a prayer specifically for us to find our rest in God and wait for a better world. But the sea is beginning to become rough. Every year, there seems to be another step, another advancement towards a chaotic and stormy world. Advancements that take the form of wars and different hostilities and turmoil around the world. Steps that take the form of these new ideas of gender and sexuality and sexual expression and gender expression. It's coming to the point where I think very soon it will be difficult for a Christian to justify sending their child to a public school because of how young they're being taught very damaging and abusive things about gender. And it seems that the waves are getting stronger and the chaos of this world is getting worse. And so with that in mind, it's not exactly comforting to read here that in this world you will have tribulation. These stormy days, these calm days are sort of the exception. But the stormy days come along sometimes quite suddenly. If you visit Peggy's Cove in Nova Scotia, there are signs that will tell you, even on a calm day, you should not go too close to the edge of the rocks or too close to the water, because very quickly large waves can come and have killed many people by sweeping them off the rocks and drowning them in the cold Atlantic waters. In the same way, many Christians have been swept up thinking that they can come closer and closer to the world because the world seems quite calm. The world seems okay with Christianity, and there seems to be a continuity or a cohabitation. And so we inch closer and closer to the world, and then a white squall comes up. A white squall is a storm that just comes out of nowhere and sweeps you off the rocks and into the water. Tribulation is a result of sin in this world. both in the rejection of God and the receiving of the natural consequences of sin. So we see tribulation when people act out sin, either on an individual scale where someone might sin against you, on a societal scale where sin increases throughout the society, making the world more and more hostile to God's people, or on a global scale where the sinful actions of individuals and societies come to bear across the world. Along with the tribulation that comes from living in a sinful world, Christ's followers who share in his victory over sin, as we will see in a few moments, will have additional tribulations. The Greek word behind tribulation means both distress and the trouble that causes distress. It is both the outward trouble and our inward response to trouble. Tribulation is both seeing the danger and feeling the painful anxiety that comes from seeing or perceiving that danger. Jesus uses the word earlier in chapter 16 to describe a woman's sorrow in childbirth in verse 21. Sorry, it's in actually, yes, in verse 21. Verse 21? I think so. Yes, when a woman is giving birth, she has sorrow or she has tribulation because her hour has come. Now, a woman's tribulation in childbirth is not just the pain itself, but sort of the internal mental anguish of thinking, when's this going to stop? When is this just going to be over with? Almost like this, there's an emotional pain, anxiety that we go through in any kind of tribulation. In chapter 15, verse 20, Jesus would say to his disciples, "Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you. If they kept my words, they will keep yours also." If we have any hope of our words having success as we preach them to the world, at the same time we have to accept that persecution will come. There are additional tribulations. There are already tribulations from living in this world. Everyone goes through the griefs and sorrows that come just from living in a sinful world. Christ bore these griefs as well, grieving for Lazarus when his friend had died, even though he knew he would raise him from the dead. The natural griefs of this world are a tribulation, but this world becomes more of a tribulation to the Christian. The Christian gets tribulation from the mourning over his own recognition of sin. The pain he endures when he or she is continually humbling himself, painfully humbling himself in confessing their sins and bringing them to the cross. And they are more and more, as the sea gets rougher and rougher, faced with tribulations and troubles and distress as the world becomes more and more inhospitable for us. Christian parents become anxious about what kind of world their children are going to live in. What kind of things will be forced upon them? It becomes a source of anxiety. And Jesus tells his disciples this in these chapters, not to discourage them, but to prepare them. In John 16, 1-4, he says, "I have said all these things to you to keep you from falling away. They will put you out of the synagogues. Indeed, the hour is coming when whoever kills you will think he is offering service to God. And they will do these things because they have not known the Father nor me. But I have said these things to you, that when their hour comes, you may remember that I told them to you. Jesus says that he warns his disciples these things to keep them from falling away. To prepare them, to keep them urgent and on guard. On Friday, we saw how Jesus in the garden told his disciples to pray so that they would not fall into temptation. Because he knew the temptation that they were about to experience, he warned them, be alert, be vigilant, be in prayer. Ask God for the power to face the tribulation that is about to come upon you. Jesus is very careful to warn us. Jesus isn't the kind of person to give us the idea that Christianity is a cushy life. We are not won over to the faith by all the ease that Christianity brings. We may point out to somebody their sin and how their sin has made their life miserable. Perhaps we might point out someone who is addicted to drugs. And we may tell them, look how drugs are destroying your life. Look how alcoholism has destroyed your liver and has destroyed your finances. Look how your cocaine addiction has destroyed any trust anyone had of you. But in reality, if we're honest, we will tell that person, if we're trying to evangelize to them, that they will have trials, and more so as a Christian. Despite the disciples eagerly telling Jesus, and if you go back to verse 29, we see the disciples say, "Ah, now you are speaking plainly and not using figurative speech. Now we know that you know all things and that you do not need anyone to question you. This is why we believe that you came from God." Jesus will challenge that. "Do you now believe? Behold, the hour is coming. Indeed, it has come when you will be scattered, each to his own home." The disciples, in sort of a show of their own strength and faith, say, "Jesus, now we understand. Now we get it. Now we know you're the Son of God. We are convinced of this." And Jesus says, "Really? Then why are you about to run away in a couple of hours? What's that about?" Despite the disciples eagerly telling Jesus that they now understand who he is, theirs will not be a story of victory here. The tribulation will come, and rather than being prepared for it so that they wouldn't fall away, it seems like the words of Jesus at that moment almost went in one ear and out the other. The words that Jesus said, that a servant is not greater than his master, will not hold a lot of weight when they see their master being led away to crucifixion, and they will run away and even lie about their status as disciples. They will be overcome with abandonment and fear in the face of tribulation. And this is the natural human response. We have a fight or flight sort of response to danger. And you see Christians do this when they face tribulations in the world and have a weak faith. There is the fight response, which is becoming very popular among certain evangelical circles today, and what's known as theonomy, where people are saying, "No, we're going to fight back. We're going to fight against the culture. We're going to take back Canada. Take back our Christian heritage. Take back our schools. And we're going to promote the freedom and the Christian liberty that this country once had." We're going to remind the world that Christianity is the best thing that ever happened to this country. And so on. Or there's the flight response. The running away, the hiding, the fudging of words, or the refusal to speak the truth and speak it clearly. Only one with the Spirit of God can overcome these two fleshly responses and be like Christ in the world. Jesus tells the disciples that when they leave him, he will be left alone. But he is not alone because he is aware of the Father's presence, even in the face of his wrath. This leads us to the second part we will look at. There is tribulation in this world for Christ and for those who follow Christ. But Jesus says, I have overcome the world. Well, Jesus is quick to point out the additional trouble that his followers will have in this world. He tells them to take heart. There's a reason that you don't have to resort to the fight or flight response. There's a reason that you can have hope in the increased tribulation, in the stormy seas of this world. And that hope is in a fact. And that fact is that I have overcome the world. Now, what exactly does Jesus mean by that? Well, we know from the Great Commission in Matthew 28 that Jesus has been given all authority in heaven and on earth. In that sense, Jesus had overcome any established power in existence by having it given to him as a reward for what he accomplished on the cross and through his resurrection. We looked in Sunday school today how when Jesus came to earth, he came as a man, as a human being, to become a vassal king. And then when he died on the cross and rose from the dead, the kingdom was given to him so that he acts both as a vassal king and as a high king. And all authority is given to him in heaven and on earth. And so he can, and so in that sense, he has overcome anything in the world, overcome every authority. Imagine a worker who works under a very oppressive boss in a small company. And this boss underpays him, overworks him, and oppresses him. And then one day that worker wins the lottery. Or perhaps a very wealthy relative dies and he gets a very large inheritance. And instead of quitting his job, he goes to the managers of the company and buys the company. So now his boss is now his employee. And you could say in that sense, he overcame his oppressive boss by now becoming his boss's boss. And of course, the boss is probably biting his nails at that point. And this is sort of like Jesus. He's overcome the world by being given all authority in heaven and on earth, having earned it through his death and resurrection and redeeming a people for himself. He has been bestowed it by the God of all authority. He has ousted the wrongful claims to this world that Satan made, and now Jesus is the boss, both on a vassal king level and on a high king level. But specifically here, Jesus has overcome the system of the world in a way that that brings his people hope in their everyday life, in the tribulations in this world. Because the fact of the matter is, even though Jesus has authority over all things, that authority is still being implemented. There is a development as, in the same way that, you know, a company may be bought out by another company, but it usually takes months or even a year or two for everything to be settled in the transaction and that company to be completely absorbed by another company. In the same way, as Christ has been given all authority in heaven and on earth, there is a development in that transaction as Christ, as his authority becomes established. And so, being the great authority in the world, in the cross, Jesus has overcome the system of the world that he is breaking apart and renovating. He is redoing the way that this world works in the new heavens and the new earth, by populating it with people that are faithful to him. The system of this world would later be described by John through his revelation as the beast. The beast of Revelation 13. A system that oppresses the saints, who is joined by a second beast that takes the form of Christ, actually. He takes the form of a lamb that had been slain. False religion that points people to the false system of the world. Just as many false religion, even false Christianity in this city, tells people that they can follow Christ and still follow the ethical ideas of this world. In Christ's death and resurrection, he has overcome that beast. And as we see, if you continue to read Revelation 13 through 15, those who are overcome by the beast when they are killed end up overcoming the beast in their resurrection. In Christ's resurrection, Jesus proved on the cross that was not a place of defeat, but the site of his greatest victory. We hope in the cross. What other group would rejoice in the way that their leader was killed? Do you know how Joseph Smith died? He died in a shootout, actually. But you don't see Mormons wearing a necklace with a pistol hanging on the end, saying, "Oh, we celebrate our great prophet by remembering the way that he died when he was killed in a shootout because he was disobeying the law and he took over a town, I think." I'm not sure how Muhammad died, but however he died, you don't see that being the symbol of Islam. People don't necessarily look to the way that their leader of faith died or suffered, because that's a place of humiliation and defeat. That's not the thing they want to remember. They want to remember their life, not their death. But when we see the cross, or when Christians have historically made the sign of the cross, which we don't do as evangelicals today, lest we be mistaken as Catholics. but in the early church, they made the sign of the cross. When Christians wear a cross necklace or put a cross on a steeple or put a cross on behind their pulpit or on their pulpit or as a tattoo on their arm or wherever else you might put a cross, we do it because the cross for us is a sign of hope. It's the ultimate victory. Even though to the world it looks like the place of defeat. And we need to realize this as Christians. We are never going to make the world a Christian world, because our victory is greatest when the world thinks they are winning. It is a very common war tactic that if you have a greater army than your enemy, you try to make yourself look like you have a weaker army. And if you have a weaker army than your enemy, you try to make yourself look like you have a stronger army. Because if you have a large army, it is in your best interest for your enemy to think they have the upper hand when they actually do not. And if you have a small army, it is in your best interest for your enemy to think that they are facing a greater foe and thus will not risk an all-out assault. As Christians, we live in a state where the more the world thinks they're winning, the more they are losing. The more they are persecuting Christians, the more the gospel is spreading. The more they see the cultural monuments of a Christian heritage in Canada fall, the more the church is waking up and becoming active in preaching the gospel to what we now realize to be a worldly and unchristian society. Beyond this, John's theology develops in his epistles to name all believers as overcomers. In the cross, Christ has overcome the world by his because of his resurrection. We see that that is true. And we see John telling us in his epistle, in his first epistle, that Christians too overcome by their faith in the one who overcame all. 1 John 4:4. John says, "Little children, you are from God and have overcome them, for he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world." What that means is you have overcome, not because of anything you've done, but because the overcomer is in your heart. The overcoming comes by faith, because in faith we are saying, "Christ, fight this for me. Fight sin for me. Be the victor for me. I can't fight this fight. I can't be victorious over the world, but I trust in your victory, and it becomes mine." In 1 John 5:4-5, he will say, "For everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. For who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God?" Jesus has overcome the world because on the cross, he paid for sin. He destroyed the power of the evil one. He bound Satan for 1,000 years. And even if you're not amillennial, he landed the mortal blow on Satan. I think we can all agree on that, right? Right, Pedro? Yes. So he landed the mortal blow on Satan, and we are overcomers simply by saying, "I'm on his side. I trust him. I'm standing on his side. He's the winner." It's like in those movies, you know, where the good guy faces off against the bad guy, and the bad guy has all his little gangsters kind of behind him, and then the good guy ends up, you know, beating, against all odds, beating the bad guy. And then all of the gangsters just, you know, become the good guy's gangsters. They're all like, "Yeah, we're not following you anymore. We're going to go follow him now." We've seen Christ overcome our sin. We've seen him overcome the kingdom of darkness to which we once belonged. And we, in faith, say, "I'm on his side now. I'm trusting him. I'm going to believe on him. He is the Son of God. He is my victor. He overcomes all tribulation. He's overcome the tyrant that was once my king. Beelzebul, who's well named, the Lord of Flies. And I," or Apollyon, as he's called in the Pilgrim's Progress, as he comes to Christian and tells him, "You belong to me, you belong to my city." And Christian tells him, "Actually, I'm now on the side of the one who already defeated you." That's how we become overcomers. Not by a fight that we have fought, but by simply standing on Jesus' side of the battle line and saying, can I be on your side? Please forgive me. Please cleanse me of the darkness. I want to trust you. I want to believe on you, that you are the Son of God. And that creates a hope for the Christian. In this world, we will have tribulation and trouble, but take heart. Be of good courage. I have overcome the world. This results in the peace. When Jesus says, I have said these things to you, that in me you may have peace. Interestingly, he said before that he is saying these things to them that they would not fall away. And these two things are the two sides of the same coin. Those who have peace are those who will not fall away. It's not those who are saying, okay, I'm getting ready for persecution. I'm going to grit my teeth and, you know, just let's do this. Let's get through this. I'm going to die. I'm going to suffer. I can push through. Maybe you can. A lot of people can. Christians aren't the only people that have been persecuted in the world. And many people have borne persecution to the death for things that are false. You can see it all over the world. You can see people who have died who have been tortured and killed for their king. People who have been tortured and killed rather than give up a vow. I mentioned this, I think, on Friday, but there was once during some sort of protest in India where a Buddhist monk lit himself on fire and burned to death in protest. The world has the ability to push through in their flesh against a lot of tribulation by holding on to lies. But the flesh is not enough to keep you from falling away. You cannot face the tribulation in this world without compromising on Christ. Without compromising either by in your faith, stop trusting Christ, start trusting yourself. Or by compromising in order to stop the tribulation. In any case, without the peace of Christ, you will not hang on to the true and undefiled faith that is what we've been called to. And so we need this peace. If you don't have this peace, falling away is only a matter of time. So what is this peace? The fact that we will have trouble in this world gives us anxiety, but the promise that he has overcome the world brings us hope and peace. The nature of this peace is this. I have 4 points here, and then we'll conclude. The first, the peace is not outward as it happens during the troubles mentioned here and previously. The peace does not come by Christ calming the storm. Instead, it is more like Christ giving Peter the ability to walk on the stormy sea. That is, the storm is still there, but the danger of drowning is not. So this peace is not outward. It happens during the chaos. It's not turning the sea to glass. It's still going. It's becoming violent around you. The peace of Christ here is not an external peace. Christ himself will say that he has this peace because he knows the Father is with him. So this peace is true of Christ even in the midst of what he's about to go through. It's not an external peace that can be measured by external circumstances. Second, the peace is not societal, as this would go against the response Jesus promised from the world. This peace does not result in the world saying, you know what, those Christians are actually not too bad. And this is sort of maybe attached to the last point, but I want to point it out because a lot of Christians will, on the one hand, have this hypothetical idea of, well, yeah, I'd be willing to be persecuted. I'd be willing to suffer for Christ. But on the other hand, the social implications of it are something we don't want. In other words, Christians are afraid of shame in this world. We're afraid to be seen as that person, the religious nut. Have you ever been afraid of that? I know I have. And there are different ways that Christians get around that. I remember once hearing a pastor bragging that someone he saw at the gym every day and often talked to for 4 years didn't know they were a pastor or a Christian. And he was boasting about it, saying, like, this is somehow what we should be doing. I would put forward the theory that the reason this person didn't know they were a pastor is because they were ashamed of being a pastor and ashamed of being a Christian. They were afraid of being seen as that guy, the religious nut, the person who's going to start spouting religion at you and shoving it down your throat. The person who will say, oh, that he's a Christian and he's actually talking about his faith. No, thank you. That's what being a Christian is going to be. I'm not saying you should be that guy. Sorry. This needs to be glued. I'm not saying you should be that guy that just mindlessly and without any tact shoves the gospel down people's throat. But you should be willing to be thought of as that guy. Shame from society is a normal part of persecution. Christ was crucified naked. You know, we often had, like, in all the depictions, he's always wearing some kind of cloth around him. He didn't have that. He was crucified naked. There was such a shame in the way he was put to death publicly. And we need to expect that. Society isn't going to accept you. Your worldly friends, if you preach the gospel to them, are not going to be like, oh, that's great. They'll be like the people in Athens. Some of them will laugh. Probably the majority of them will laugh you to scorn. Some of them will say, we'll hear you again on this matter. Like, that's interesting. Maybe I'll talk with them again about that. And others will listen to you. But in general, society won't be okay with your faith. So this peace is not social. Third, this peace is not subjective or the result of simply looking at life in a positive way. Jesus has this peace even when he is fighting temptation in the garden. There is a sense where this peace is disconnected from our felt emotions. And maybe you know what I'm talking about. That you can feel like, on the one hand, maybe grief or hurt. But through it all, you have this sort of sense of peace. Like, I'm okay to feel this way because I know that Christ is my peace. It's okay. I feel the grief and the shame and even the anxiety of that comes with living in this life, and I'm okay. I'm not desperate to feel better. because I have a peace that goes beyond what I'm feeling. It's a very mysterious peace. It often affects our feelings, but sometimes our feelings are still up in arms, and that doesn't mean the peace isn't there. The peace is there despite those feelings. It transcends them. It goes above them. In times of temptation, your mind and your heart will be maybe in turmoil, whether to do the right thing or the wrong thing. And in the midst of that turmoil, you have a peace, resigning yourself to Christ. I guess the best way we can think of it is this. Imagine that you are hiking with your friend who is a doctor. And on the way, you trip over a rock and break your leg. And you are in pain. And your friend, the doctor, is there. And he has the ability to splint your leg, to fix it up good enough until you get to the hospital. So he reaches into his backpack, pulls out some different things, grabs a stick, and says, okay, I don't have any anesthetic. This is going to hurt, but I can assure you that if you let me do this, you won't get infected and will be able to bring you out back to the car and drive you to the hospital. And there's two ways you can respond to them, right? You can kick and scream saying, no, that hurts too much, and fight him. Or in the midst of that pain, you can resign yourself to trusting him, trusting his medical expertise, and trusting that he will make sure you get your leg taken care of. And that peace is in the midst of the pain. It doesn't make the pain go away, but in a sense, it makes the pain more bearable. Whereas fighting it makes the pain worse, not only because you're fighting it, but because you have now a mental turmoil that is constantly focused on just this one thing. I know Christians who ask me, where is the peace of God in my life? But you talk to them and their problems are all they talk about. Their focus is on their broken leg and not on the one who is trying to fix it. They haven't resigned themselves to trusting the one who is overcoming this tribulation, and so they don't have that peace. Finally, the implications of this peace are focused on future realities. Just like in the illustration with the broken leg, you can relax and breathe and trust that doctor and have a sort of peace there because you know he's going to make it better. He's going to make it so that your suffering will end soon. Whereas if he wasn't there, you would be stuck and just in pain until maybe, I don't know, you died. You can have this comfort because of a future reality. If your leg is broken and it's hurting even more because of the work he's doing on it to splint it, to make it ready for him to pick you up by the shoulder and pop you back to your car, the peace is knowing what is going to come. It is the future reality. And that keeps you going. It drives through the whole painful experience and gives you that peace. This is probably the closest way. I don't want to take away from the mystery of this peace. There is a spiritual mystery to it. But I think this is probably the closest thing in worldly peace that we can come to understanding this heavenly peace. So I'm not saying that this is, this is simply, just put your eyes on Christ and think about the future and you'll feel, all better. It's more than that. There is a spiritual element. There is almost a spiritual anesthetic as the Spirit puts this makes this peace a reality in our hearts. But I think this is the closest thing we can get to an illustration of it. This peace is focused on future realities. Christ has overcome the world. We see the image in Revelation of a glassy sea. That is what we have to look forward to in a coming world. The day when God has put all the chaos of the ocean into such a calm state that the water molecules, without freezing, have crystallized. And it's become a sea of crystal. That is the peace that Christ has already won. That is the peace we will see one day. In Revelation 15, the saints stand on that sea. Under them is, and in the sea there is flames as the fury and wrath of God continues to punish the beast and those who belong to them without disrupting the surface on which the saints stand. So, although we don't expect the seas to calm here, we do look forward to the day when they will be so calm that we will walk on them, that it will be impossible to create even a ripple. In other words, our peace is set on future peace. Our life is set on future life. Our hope is set on future reality. And this gives us peace. But what does this peace mean for us, and how do we live in the truth of it? And this is my conclusion. A life lived by faith is a life with victory and apparent defeat, in trust in what is not seen, in peace when life and the world is anything but peaceful. In the words of the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 6:8, through honor and dishonor, through slander and praise, we are treated as impostors and yet are true, as unknown and yet well known, as dying and behold we live, as punished and yet not killed, as sorrowful yet always rejoicing, as poor yet making many rich, as having nothing yet possessing everything. What better way to describe Christian peace? It is a paradox and to the world a contradiction. Peace exists in the enduring knowledge that Jesus has overcome all that overcomes us. And thus we who abide in Christ by faith have also overcome it through Him. This is a hope not in our ability or what we can see, but in the reality of Christ's power that will be made quite clear to us if we walk faithfully according to the knowledge. Then we will always have peace. Peace in His promises, which are more than the charms and securities of this world could ever provide. Do you have that kind of peace? Is the world stirring up your heart? Are you troubled? Are you anxious? Do you watch the news and feel your stomach begin to tighten as you see things about COVID or the war on Ukraine? Do you become angry when you read the latest bill that the government is imposing, limiting free speech, limiting our ability to preach the gospel, as it is essentially, in a sense, it's already illegal for us to preach the implications of the gospel to people of a certain lifestyle? You know, in this country right now, someone could come to me for counseling. I could preach the gospel and tell them, because of the gospel, it means you need to repent of all sexual immorality. And they say, well, I'm a homosexual. Or I was born a male, but I go by she, her pronouns. And I would say, yeah, well, you still have to repent of that. And they could go make a human rights complaint Does that anger you? It's understandable that it does. Does it anger you when you see politicians just being unjust? Does it anger you that Canada has some of the most liberal abortion laws in the world? Do you feel, or maybe it's not on the news, maybe it's in your own life, you feel chaos and confusion and everything is a mess and you're wondering, where is that peace? That peace comes when we are still and know that He is God. When we look to the future sea of glass. When we look to the way that Christ has overcome the chaos of this world and the effects of sin. And we can say with Paul, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. I can have a peace in this world because the pain I'm enduring is just so that I could be here and do God's will. And the second God doesn't have anything left for me to do, behold, hallelujah, Andy, Pastor Andy can start planning my funeral because I'm going to be in glory. Let that be your vision and pray that the Spirit will bestow that peace on you. That is my prayer today, and let us pray. Heavenly Father, may your Spirit bring that peace to us. May we, by the power of the Spirit, know the work that has been done in us, your glorious inheritance in the saints, and the power which raised Christ from the dead, working victory in our lives. Lord Jesus, you have given us a warning about the tribulations of this world. First, so that we might not fall away, but on the same coin, so that we might have peace, so that we won't fall away. And this peace is not a peace we can get from the world. As you said, or as Christ said, my peace I give you, not as the world gives do I give you. The world gets peace when their circumstances change, or they get peace when they adopt a more stoic way of life. Different mindset, different philosophy. But Lord, we get peace from you. Not from ourselves. Not from changing our way of thinking, but simply resigning ourselves by faith in what Christ has done. Peace is an act of God for us. And we pray that you would act it in our hearts. Lord, peace is something that we desire. And I have looked at Scripture and given some ways that we can pursue that peace, but ultimately it is a gift from you that you give to those who ask. Give us peace, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.